Okay. Well, good evening, everybody. How you doing? Again, I'm Sean Anderson, and helping out with a few of the classes here. This is the second of three I'll be teaching. I also get the sixth and ninth commandments. Scott gave me the interesting ones there. So that
nobody else wanted them.
Nobody else wanted them.
And you volunteered to teach and didn't specify which ones you didn't want. So
something a little easier to deal with tonight, though, and this is where we start a series of lessons on the seven sacraments. And tonight we talk about the first of what we call the first two of what we call the sacraments of initiation. So Christian baptism and confirmation. The first two of those sacraments of initiation, by which you become a full member of the Church and of the Body of Christ. What is a sacrament? I think you guys talked about this in the previous class. No, I'm waiting on those. Handouts after.
Sorry.
So that way, instead of we're here.
Just making sure.
Yeah. So a sacrament again is an outward sign. First part of it, there's some outward sign established by Christ. There is a biblical and Christological basis for all seven sacraments. And we'll talk about those as we go over baptism and confirmation. Christ has established these to give grace. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about the nature of grace as we go along. But first, sacrament of initiation, baptism. Baptism is fundamental to being a Christian. You need baptism. Where does the knowledge of this come from? From the Lord himself. Okay, Jesus has taught us that baptism is necessary for salvation. We see it in the Gospel of Mark. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he does not believe will be condemned. And then also in John, when Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so again, Christ has established this, and we also think back to, this is a great example of leadership by example. Christ himself went to John the Baptist to be baptized. Now, did Christ require baptism? No, Christ is God himself. Did not require baptism. We can probably imagine, given reading John's statements about Christ in the gospel, "I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal strap, and now the Lord, who you know is the Lord, shows up in front of you saying, 'Baptize me.'" And John knows he doesn't need it. Probably a moment, "You sure about this, cousin Jesus?" And the Lord went ahead, and again, that was another sign of Christ's divinity. The Holy Spirit came down upon him, and the Lord said, "This is my well-beloved Son." So we had that sign, and Christ showed us the efficacy of the sacrament of baptism there. So, this usually the next thing, especially those who are not already Christian and have not heard much about baptism before, is like, well, baptism is necessary for salvation. Does this mean that all the unbaptized are out of luck? What about those billions of people throughout the world? What about the innocents? What about children that have not yet been baptized, who have not, you know, been in a condition where they can commit personal sin? Well, the answer of the church is no. They are not condemned to hell. There are some folks who have been hindered in a way from a full proclamation of the gospel or a full understanding of all its requirements. If you haven't been evangelized, if the gospel has not been brought to you, you're not expected to know this. Although we have that inherent tendency to sin that comes from original sin, also called concupiscence, right? There is also an inner nature in us to try to seek God as well. So we have those two forces working against us, but there are those who faithfully try to seek out God, to seek the truth and do the will of God in accordance with their understanding of it. We believe that in the mercy of God that they can also be saved. Sometimes we call this the baptism of desire. You'll see that term sometimes. A great biblical example of this is that of the good thief crucified alongside Jesus. There's no evidence whatsoever that he was baptized. He was definitely a criminal. He was not a good man. He probably did not go out and see John in the desert. But he did come to faith in the Lord alongside him and asked admission to his kingdom. And what was the Lord's answer to him? This day you shall be with me in paradise. The Gospels do not record Christ coming down off the cross to baptize the good thief. So through the mercy again of the Lord, we believe that the unbaptized who are that way through no fault of their own or no fault of their faith community, that God's mercy can be extended to them as well. The church also recognizes another means, and that's what is sometimes called the baptism of blood, and that is those who suffer death for the sake of the faith without having received baptism. Okay, somebody righteous protecting, for example, a non-Christian who believes firmly in that call, and, for example, were to die protecting the people of Christ, we believe that that desire there, followed by that martyrdom for Christ, are baptized by their death for Christ and with Christ in that. And that's, you can go check that out if you want to take a quick note. That's Catechism 1258, by the way. And then, of course, what about the unbaptized innocents, right? Infants and children, those who are not, who do not have reason, obviously somebody who has a severe cognitive disability who cannot understand the gospel, as an example, what about them? You know, what if they come from a tradition that doesn't believe in baptism? All these souls that God has created, we are very confident in God's mercy for them. Again, we go back to the Gospel of Mark, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Okay, so with that, there's another tenet of our faith that comes from that for our own children as members of the church. We should not delay the baptism of our children. Okay, we should not hinder them in any way, which brings us to infant baptism. There's discussion among various denominations as to the validity of infant baptism. The Catholic Church teaches that infant baptism is entirely valid and entirely desirable. The counterargument is that baptism is a sacrament of faith, and you can't really have faith. You can't express faith as an infant. However, the gifts, the grace of the sacrament of baptism, does not require reason at that point. Okay, and the logic follows, it actually follows from Scripture for infant baptism. Jesus has said that the kingdom of God belongs to little children, but also that one cannot enter the kingdom without being born of water and spirit. So here we have one statement from Christ that says little children should inherit the kingdom, but also that all should be born again. Okay, so it doesn't make sense, again, in that sense of hindering children to deny them the sacrament of baptism until a later age. When we talk about the sacrament of confirmation later on in the Roman Rite, in the Latin Church, we'll talk about that coming into full adulthood in that actual decision and acceptance of an adult role in the church. The other part is from tradition. And again, this is where big T tradition comes in. We have church documents dating all the way back to the second century that gave explicit instruction for the baptism of infants. So we go back and look at the early church fathers, but then we have a later theologian coming along and saying, well, infant baptism doesn't make sense because of X, Y, and Z. it's okay, again, you're forgetting your early church history and the early practice of the church. And oftentimes, the argument for Reformation was, we need to get back to the early church. Well, that just shoots that one. Your logic train does not follow in that case. It has been, from the earliest days of the church, the practice for infant baptism. All right, so what does baptism do for us? What graces do we receive? Now, remember, the grace comes from the Latin word gratia, or gift. It is something that is freely given, right? Do we earn God's grace? Is there any merit we have that okay, here, now you get it. You were a good boy, now you get a cookie, right? That's not the way the Lord works. Grace is that which is freely given to us by God. The most massive grace of all in baptism is the forgiveness of all sin at the time of baptism. So for an infant who is in no position to commit personal sin, the infant has original sin washed away. And how much have we talked about original sin so far theologically?
A fair amount.
Okay, so just wanted to make sure I hadn't seen the earlier curriculum. So you've seen that about original sin. It's that original sin, that tendency to be attracted to evil, that concupiscence. Although that tendency remains with us, that severing from God through original sin is washed away at that time. If you are to be baptized as an adult, if you have reached the age of reason and are capable of personal sin, baptism also forgives your personal sin at that time. It also remits all punishment for that sin. So you are washed clean through the waters of baptism. It's not just purification. In a sense, you also become a new creation through baptism. One of the things that baptism does, according to first letter of St. John, it makes us children of God. Sometimes we hear that divine filiation. We all become sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And we're given to share in the divine nature. And 2 Corinthians and 2 Peter talk to that as well. This gives us the right to call the Father, to call the Father Abba, as God, as the Lord said to us. Who recalls the meaning, the actual literal meaning of Abba in Aramaic? It's daddy. So that gives you an idea of the nature, especially when God talks about his love for children, us being children of God. That's the kind of approach that Christ is telling us we should have toward the Father himself. That we should not approach him kind of like the adult kid talking to dad, right? Dad's not your buddy. You know, dad shouldn't be your buddy. But rather as a child approaching daddy. That is the relationship of being children of God that we should have with the Lord. We also become a member of Christ's body and a co-heir with him. And Paul expounds on this in Romans as well in chapter 8. We also die in baptism. We die to our old nature. That nature imposed upon us by original sin falls away. We rise to a new life given to us by Christ. And again, Paul expounds on that in Romans as well, in chapter 6. Remember in Scripture the role water plays. Water is a symbol of death and life. We think all the way back to Noah, the evil of the world were drowned in water. Okay? Noah came through the flood. Water is life-giving elsewhere in the Scriptures. Now, obviously, you can't survive without water. If we think about the Israelites escaping Egypt, they come through the water to their new life as the people of God, coming out of slavery from Egypt. So there's that great symbolism in baptism, both of, you can literally think of it as drowning the old you and then being reborn into the new life with Christ. God gives us all the graces through baptism necessarily to live worthily that call to that new life. And again, Paul in Romans chapter 6 talks about the quote is walking in newness of life. And what this involves, first, the first grace is the grace to believe. We can form a true belief in God himself. We also receive the grace to hope in him, and that we can love him with divine affection. So it opens up our ability to reach out to God. He does this by giving us the Holy Spirit, which is his very love. As we talked about the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the love of the Father and the Son in that mysterious way. Talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then dwells in us as if in a temple. Okay, that's out of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And it's with that love that we love God. The other graces we receive are all the graces we need to keep his commandments and to fulfill their implications as well. All right, so the strength, the knowledge, that which is necessary to follow the word and direction of God is given to us through baptism. And probably the quick summary of that is all the graces we need to become the man or woman that God has called us to be from all eternity, we receive through the sacrament of baptism. Okay? That is, we have everything we need to follow him. All right, so that's the grace we receive from the sacrament. You notice I kind of worked this backwards. We talked about the establishment. The second part was established by Christ. The third was to give us certain graces. Let's talk about the mechanics itself, the outward sign of baptism. Okay, the sacrament itself, the sacrament proper, the essential element is immersion in water or pouring over the forehead. Both are valid forms of baptism in the Latin Church. There have been some pretty significant discussions in various Protestant sects, among which is, you know, oh, you've got to go wade in the water and you've got to be dipped all the way. And in fact, back home in South Central Pennsylvania, with the Mennonites and other Anabaptist groups, there was whole, okay, you have to be dipped three times, you have to have the water poured on you four times, you have to do this. There are actually a number of sects, and one of the, just down from where I grew up, was a valley known as Dunkard Valley, because the full immersion Anabaptists settled there in that region. If you go to the Antietam Battlefield, there's also a Dunkard Church. So that was the term everybody else used. They call themselves the Dunkards, by the way. So for us, immersion in water pouring over the forehead and the words of the minister of baptism, what we call the Trinitarian formula, which is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is sufficient for conferral of the sacrament of baptism. The ordinary ministers, again in the Latin Church, the ordinary ministers of baptism are the bishop, the priest, and again in the Latin rite, the deacon. In the Eastern Catholic churches and in the Orthodox churches, deacons are not ordinary ministers of baptism. But in the Latin church, the deacon is baptized as well. Now, those are the ordinary ministers. You can also have extraordinary ministers of the sacrament, and for baptism, any person can serve as the minister of baptism in case of necessity, like immediate death of someone who is not baptized. They have to use, again, water has to be poured onto the individual being baptized. The person baptizing has to have the required intention. In other words, I intend to baptize this individual. According to the Christian formula, by using the Trinitarian formula, again, the intention required is to will to do what the church does when she baptizes. The theological reasoning behind this is that the church understands the universal saving will of God and the necessity of baptism for salvation. Okay, so that anyone can be that essentially witness to baptism. Now, there are other signs and symbols that go with this sacrament. It's actually, have any of you been to a baptismal ceremony, especially a Catholic baptismal ceremony? Let's put it this way. Not as the one being baptized, especially as an infant. It is a absolutely beautiful sacrament. The first thing that is done, and I'll highlight the difference between adult baptism and infant baptism as we go along. The celebrator of the sacrament, usually the priest or the deacon, again as the ordinary minister, will trace the sign of the cross on the forehead of those to be baptized. There's a prayer that goes along with that. There are a few readings from Scripture to talk about what's going to happen there, and again, also referring to some of the Gospel and New Testament readings I've already discussed. There is a rite of exorcism and anointing, and okay, when we talk about exorcism, okay, that is not the movie The Exorcist, you know, casting out demons which, you know, cause pea soup to fly around and all that. This is, although, yes, it is a casting out of evil spirits, it also is a rejection of evil in the individual. They are generally anointed, especially with infants, on the chest with an oil called the oil of catechumens, okay, and this is also part of adult baptism as well, or oftentimes in adults, rather than anointing on the chest, there will be a laying on of hands. I'm going to talk a little bit later about the three sacred oils, because you're going to hear a little bit about anointing tonight, so have they had any of that?
I'm sorry?
Have they gotten any of the inside baseball and the holy oils?
Oh, no, not
okay,
yet.
Okay, so...
No.
So I'll talk to that when
we get to the anointing class. Father usually goes into some.
Okay, I'll give a little preview as we get there, and then the blessing of the baptismal water. Okay, so it's interesting. We talk about the waters of life and natural water. The water that we actually use for holy water, which includes the baptismal font, actually has a little bit of salt in it as well as part of the blessing process. The big blessing of holy water in the church is done at the Easter Vigil. So the same Mass at which we receive people into the church, we bless the water in the baptismal font at that time. If necessary, and throughout the year, at baptisms outside the Easter season, Father or the deacon can also bless water for baptism outside that season as well. And that is there's a renunciation of sin and the profession of faith. And again, as we get closer to the mechanics, should you be coming to join us here in the Catholic Church, you'll be asked to renounce Satan and all his works, etc., etc., and then make a profession of faith. In the case of infant baptism, this is done on behalf of those infants by their parents, by their godparents, and the entire Christian community present for the liturgy. So the whole community kind of rallies around that new soul coming to God. Then there's the essential rite, the actual baptism with water in the Trinitarian formula. And then there is another anointing, a second anointing, anointing with chrism oil. This is a foreshadowing of the anointing that happens during the sacrament of confirmation. Chrism's slightly different, again, I'll talk to that when we get to confirmation. I do my little aside on the oils. This is on the forehead, okay, of the newly baptized, but it is another sacramental sealing of that individual to God. And as I said, it's a foreshadowing of their further reception of the full gifts of the Holy Spirit through confirmation. And then the final part of the rite, the eighth major portion of the rite, is the reception of the white garment. For adults, it's normally what we call the alb, the A-L-B, which is actually a part of priest vestments as well. Alb from albus, Latin white, the white garment. And the candle, your baptismal candle. This is lit from the paschal candle. The paschal candle is lit from the Easter fire. It's the blessed candle. It has various symbols of the Lord on it and of the year and of the nails of the cross as well. It is a symbol of life in the church. And for the paschal candle is lit throughout the Easter season, always at baptisms, and interestingly enough, at one other time, which is at funerals as well. And in fact, the white pall placed over the casket for a Catholic funeral and the paschal candle are the two symbols at the funeral service of being baptized in the Lord, being baptized in God. That's the symbol of that at a funeral. So, again, the paschal candle is to represent the light of Christ. And when you guys talk about the Easter liturgy, you know, we'll get into, I think we talked a little bit about the symbology of that as well. So baptism brings that all to us. So, does anybody need a break? Can we keep going? You want to press? Okay. So that concludes baptism. By the way, I didn't give the ground rules ahead of time. Any questions, just stop me in the middle, but y'all seem to be giving me the vertical, I concur, symbol. So are there any questions at this time? Anything you want to try to sharpshoot me with? You can always say, I don't know. Okay. All right, let's move on to the second sacrament of initiation, which is confirmation. Now, it's interesting because we kind of do this one. It's the second sacrament of initiation. The three sacraments of initiation are baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist. And our general practice, especially in the United States in the Catholic Church, is we go ahead and do one, three, then two. Generally, Holy Eucharist is received for the first time with children when they reach the age of reason or the age of discretion, which we generally figure is about 7 years old. They've got a legitimate understanding, not a full adult understanding, but a solid understanding of what is right and what is wrong. You know, they know it's bad to go hit the sister, you know, this, at that point. And they can understand the meaning of the sacrament as well. They can be effectively catechized and understand that this truly is the body of blood, soul, and divinity of the living Christ that they are receiving in communion. So we do that then. There's a tendency to wait again until a little later in life. Around here, we generally hit about 8th grade. Some places wait until like 16. Interestingly enough, oftentimes when children are received into the church past the age of reason, but before that 13 or 16, for example, my own kids, I think my son was 8 maybe, we actually do the same thing and receive them at the Easter Vigil, and they receive First Communion and Confirmation all at the same time. Because they were already, my children were already baptized at that point. So we do a little bit out of work. Let's talk about the sacrament itself. In this sacrament, the baptized person, again, you've got to be baptized to be confirmed, is sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit and is strengthened for service to the body of Christ. This is kind of how we come into true adulthood and our true mission in the church, okay, as members of the body of Christ. You can look at confirmation as the personal version of Pentecost. Okay, we go to the New Testament. Christ said, I will send you my paraclete, my spirit. He will come down upon you. And this, although we do not have the tongues of flame that descend upon us, that would be very impressive, but It is the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit as once granted to the apostles. Again, this was established by Jesus, as all the sacraments were. Christ did give the promise to send the Holy Spirit. And the apostles understood that that sending of the Spirit was not reserved only to them. Okay, the Catechism lays this out for us, that from Pentecost onwards, the apostles imparted to the newly baptized by laying on of hands of the gift of the Spirit. And we see that throughout the New Testament. That gift of the Spirit completes the grace of baptism. Okay? The imposition of hands, which we saw in the early church by the apostles, who understood that it was Christ's will to pass on the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit to members of the church. That imposition of hands is recognized in Catholic tradition as the origin of the sacrament of confirmation. Okay, and again, that perpetuates the grace of Pentecost throughout eternity in the church. So that's the background on what confirmation is. What does that one look like? Okay, the first part, the major part, and this is where I get to the discussion on holy oils, is the anointing with chrism oil. Okay, there are, in the rites of the church, from the early days, there were three types of oils used. Now, anointing is how, throughout even the Old Testament, we was the mark of three groups of people, the priests, the prophets, and the kings. Okay, so as we are all called to additionally share in Christ's priesthood, prophethood, and kingship, anointing brings unto us a sign and a symbol in one way or another of that kinship with Christ. The first of the holy oils is what we call the oil of catechumens. And this was, again, used to anoint catechumens as they chose to join the church. Again, we do it as part of the sacrament of baptism. I already talked about that. The oil of catechumens is, early on, was pure olive oil. The church, for a number of years now, has stated that any plant oil may be used. It has to be a plant oil, but most commonly olive oil. There are areas of the world where olive oil is not necessarily immediately available, so locally pressed oils from plants are also used there. The second oil I'll talk about, and we're just going to leave this till Father gets to you later on, is the oil of the sick. Okay, and this is used for the sacrament of the sick, anointing of sick people. Guess what? It's also olive oil or a plant oil. There's no real difference between the oil of catechumens and the oil of the sick, except when the creation of these oils is through the blessing of a bishop. It has to be a bishop. It is done on Holy Thursday. There is a special mass that is celebrated on Holy Thursday. All the priests of the diocese are called to concelebrate this mass at the cathedral with their bishop, and the bishop consecrates the holy oils for all the parishes in the diocese, for the diocese itself, for the year at that time. And in fact, all the priests will come home with their three vessels of the holy oils that are used in the sacraments within their parishes. So the oil of the sick, the consecration of the oil of the sick, and the consecration of the oil of catechumens have two different consecration rites associated with them, so they're separately reserved. But chrism is the oil that is used in the anointing of baptism and the anointing of confirmation, also in the anointing of new priests. It is a perfumed oil. So again, generally olive oil, to which balsam, oil of balsam or balm has been added. It's kind of aromatic, and this is used, and it is a different kind of cloudy looking, actually. This is different from the other two oils because it has this perfumed oil in it. And this is also the sense of, again, priests, prophets, and kings, perfumed oil was used. Okay, and then if we think back to the anointing of Christ when Mary came with the oil, that was perfumed oil as well. Okay, again, an indication of the kingship of Christ. All right, so that's my side on the oils. At confirmation, you are anointed with chrism oil, the perfumed oil. The recipient. So what does the recipient have to be? It has to be baptized, obviously. You have to already be a Christian. This is the fulfillment, the fullness of Christian initiation in baptism here. They have to be at least the age of discretion. You have to have the age of reason. And generally, again, in the United States and the Roman Rite, the Catechism says about 16 years of age. Our bishops say generally about 16 years of age is a guideline. Again, some places do it earlier. The Eastern Church is different. Okay, in the Eastern Church, baptism and confirmation, and oftentimes Holy Eucharist, first Holy Eucharist, are celebrated together with an infant. So the infant is baptized, the infant is anointed with chrism, and this is not the same anointing that with chrism that we do at the Roman Rite baptism. This is called chrismation, and it is the equivalent in the Eastern Church of confirmation. They receive all that at one time in their tradition, in the Eastern tradition, and then they also receive their first Holy Eucharist at that time. Generally, with a little bit of communion bread, the body of Christ that has been intincted, dipped in the blood of Christ, the communion wine. That's the way they do it. They see no reason to deny children, not of the age of reason, the body and blood of Christ. The belief on the Roman side is we would like them to do that when they understand what they are receiving. It is not. There's one sacrament absolutely necessary for salvation, and that is baptism. So we wait until they can understand and reverently receive. It's kind of funny, just as an aside on that, a couple weeks ago, we're at Mass, and I'm always sitting up in front because I'm generally reading at Mass, so I can get to the ambo really easily. And I noticed a very small child go up to the communion rail, and I think I was on the deacon's side, and he kind of looked back a second and asked a question of Mom, and Mom nodded, and the child received communion. They were an Eastern Rite family. The child had already received Holy Communion, and we do not deny Holy Communion to the faithful. So, that was kind of interesting. So that's a little foreshadowing on the Eucharist as well. All right. Now, so I've noted the difference between the Eastern Church and the Latin Rite. That candidate for confirmation should be in the state of grace, state of sacramental grace. In other words, not conscious of mortal sin, having attended, having received the sacrament of reconciliation recently. Should be prepared through prayer and catechesis. Congratulations. Should you be joining us at Easter time, you are working on being prepared through prayer and catechesis. And be prepared for the responsibilities entailed by the sacrament. With our kids who go through this, we actually have a separate, in their confraternity of Christian doctrine, their Sunday school or in Catholic school, they're pulled out into a separate program, and it's pretty much a three-quarter of the year-long preparation for confirmation. They actually have a project they do in our parish and a few other things to make sure they're well-prepared. Why is this? It's because, again, this is seen as kind of like you say, confirming their faith in the church and preparing them for their responsibilities as an adult Christian. And we'll talk about the mission they take on with that sacrament as well. The essential rite of confirmation, the bishop will extend his hands over the confirmandi, which is the plural of confirmand, the people being confirmed, and will say a prayer asking the Father for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and asking for the seven gifts of the Spirit. We'll talk about these in more detail, but these are based on Isaiah. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety or reverence, and fear of the Lord, which is not being terrified of the Lord and his punishments, but rather wonder and awe in his presence. And then the essential rite is the anointing on the forehead, which is done by the laying on of hands. Generally, the bishop will place his hands on your head, at the same time make the sign of the cross on your forehead with the holy chrism, and state the words, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." You may hear some stories, especially from the older Catholics, that the bishop knocks you upside the head, gives you a little slap to let you know you're now a grown-up and you have adult responsibilities. They don't really do that. Okay. I think I remember being confirmed, and the bishop anointed me, said the words, and to each of us it was more a friendly, just laying the hand on the side of the head, kind of gesture of loving welcome, actually, more than anything else. All right. Confirmation, as I've already alluded to, is intimately connected with baptism. All right. And in fact, we recognize this in the church, the celebration of confirmation. When we celebrate it separately from baptism, again, especially with young Catholics, baptized long ago as infants, now they're 13, 14, 15, 16 being confirmed. When we separate it separately, its connection with baptism is expressed, among other ways, by the renewal of baptismal promises. Okay, so we go through the same process there. We generally also celebrate it during the Mass, so during the Eucharist, and that helps underline the unity of all three sacraments of Christian initiation. The other connection is that you choose a name for yourself for confirmation, generally of a saint that resonates with you in some way, that has a special connection with you. So you take on this new name in the church. For example, I chose Francis of Assisi. And I was always an outdoor guy. I was a biologist, for example. Francis was the guy who was always good with the animals. So that's what I chose at the age of 14. My wife, who was a convert to the church, chose St. Margaret Clitheroe, who was one of the martyrs of the English Reformation. She was actually pressed to death, but she had been involved in sheltering priests in England when they were doing their very best to go around and kill every priest they could find. She was found out and pressed to death. But her witness during the English Reformation kind of resonated with my wife, whose family was English, whose background was English. And again, it's always good to get into the lives of the saints, and there's usually somebody you can figure out. It does not have to be the mainstream. There's a lot of St. Michaels out there, and that's great. take a look, and there may be a saint that's very special to you as well. Next, who's the minister of confirmation? In the early church, sacramental initiation was normally celebrated, baptism and confirmation, by the bishop. He was the ordinary minister of both. However, the church started to expand, right? And it's not necessarily possible for the bishop to get around to everybody or for everybody to get to the bishop. This is where the faculties for the priest and the deacon to celebrate the sacrament of baptism devolved down to them as well. So that pastoral practice changed. So they chose to, because they could not necessarily always be available for baptism, the bishops wanted to retain a significant role in the process of initiation. So they retained the authority to be the ordinary minister of confirmation. And I got news for you. As a kid growing up, that was the big deal. This is the first, and really, that's the first mass most kids got to see the bishop. So it's kind of a big deal. His vestments are a little bit different. He's got his mitre, his tall cap, his pastoral staff, you know, the shepherd's crook, and all that. So there's that extra sense of I would say importance there, and that this is something. This is a special event in that this is reserved to the bishop. The bishops are the successors, the direct successors of the apostles. In the Latin Church, with the bishop as the minister, again, that shows how we strengthen that bond with the church and the apostolic origins, as I just alluded to. However, there are times when the bishop will entrust the rite of celebration, or the celebration of the rite of confirmation to a priest. Again, we receive Catholics into the church, adult Catholics into the church on the Easter Vigil. I'm pretty sure Bishop Laverde, even if they draft Bishop Laverde to come out, between Bishop Laverde, our Bishop Emeritus, and Bishop Burbidge, I'm pretty sure they can't hit all 73 parishes in the Diocese of Arlington on the evening of the Easter Vigil.
That would be quite a feat.
That would require bilocation or trilocation, which would be a sign of sainthood, by the way. Yeah. So that faculty, what we would call the faculty, the authority to celebrate that sacrament, is generally then entrusted to a priest, usually the pastor of the parish. So the Easter Vigil, the pastor generally celebrates the Easter Vigil, and then will be the one to baptize and confirm and receive the catechumens into the church. Or the reception of the adult again from another Christian community. And in some other cases, bishops will also give this permission as well. We're kind of fortunate here. It's due to D.C. being close by. We actually have the archdiocese for the military here, so Archbishop Broglio is here. We've got Bishop Laverde, retired Bishop Laverde, Bishop Emeritus of this diocese. And we don't have any auxiliaries here. Some larger dioceses will also have auxiliary bishops. So they're not the guy sitting in the seat, but they're still a consecrated bishop who assists. So they'll go out as well and help. I was confirmed by, at the time, Bishop, later Cardinal Keeler. So it's interesting. But again, you get that connection with the church. All right, so that's the actual celebration of the sacrament itself. So let's talk about, I already talked about confirmation coming into full adult life in the church. Confirmation gives you various graces we'll talk about, but it also gives you a mission. Gives you your adult mission in the church and the witness you are called to. First off, confirmation deepens that baptismal life we were called to. We're called to be missionary witnesses of Jesus. Not only our families, that close in, but also out in society and the world. Okay? Confirmation, with the reception of the Holy Spirit, confirmation, that is a strengthening to an adult level of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we get that message of faith in a deeper manner, a more intensive manner. Great emphasis is given to the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he asked the Father to give the Holy Spirit to the church. And the purpose of that, again, is communal, to build up the community in loving service. Yes, we all need to have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but we also have to understand we are part of the corporate, the whole body of Christ that is the church. There's no solo game in Christianity. There's no solo game in Catholicism. God created and founded the church as a community, as the body of Christ. We talk about the strength given to us through the reception of the Holy Spirit, by talking about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Has anybody seen them lately? Did you walk up the stairs? They're right there. They're on the steps. So there's your memory jogger every time you come into class. You're sitting there right on the steps. There are seven gifts, seven traditional gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, this comes from the book of Isaiah, all the way back to the Old Testament. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety or reverence, and fear of the Lord. Once again, I mentioned wonder and awe in God's presence. So let's talk about these. And I want to group the first three together. I'll give you some formal definitions from the catechism, but I want to talk about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And I'm going to change the order up because I think you think they're like, that all sounds like the same thing, right? That sounds kind of like, what's the difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom? And I'm actually going to step into the secular world real quick. When I used to be a professional instructor in the Air Force, and we didn't talk about wisdom, but we talked about knowledge and understanding and the difference between those two. The way I can describe a good understanding of knowledge is just knowledge itself. Sounds kind of trite, knowing things, okay? I know the names of things. I can attach, okay, that's a locker, right? And it has a latch on it. And I know the parts of my car, right? I can name objects. I can connect them. I know that's a desk. You know, I know that the sky is above me and it's blue. I know that if I step off a curb, you know, gravity will pull me down. We have that knowledge. Knowledge is kind of factual. It's just, I've got the facts that are right with me. Understanding is at a different level. It's still kind of not what we would consider the big thing of knowledge. But now this is beginning to put all those facts that we know together, to understand relationships between things, to comprehend how things go together. So you got knowledge of the parts of your car. Understanding starts coming into how to use things together to actually get from point A to point B. So that's the way I like to differentiate between knowledge and understanding. Relationships, how things go together, how things can move toward a goal. Then finally, we get to the next level of knowledge, which I would call analysis, or taking it one further, synthesis. And that is, not only do I know how to get from point A to B in the car, but now I can make what I would call wise judgment, wisdom, about how to do these things. Like, okay, I know this car will accelerate, and I can pull out on 66 pretty quickly, but it's snowing and the road's a little slippery, and maybe this is the one time I'm going to use my judgment, and it's probably not too wise to stop on the gas to try to get out. This is one of those times I should probably ease my way out, right? I'm starting to put together disparate pieces of understanding and forming new concepts, gaining my own new knowledge, or an evaluation of my understanding from that. Okay, so let's put that in that context. You know, I go from facts-based to being able to put together concepts to then being able to evaluate and apply those concepts based on past experience and a synthesis of the knowledge I have. So now let's get back to the catechetical definition of these. Wisdom is what enables us to see the world from God's viewpoint, to put ourselves in God's place with our, again, understanding and knowledge of his creation. And this helps us to grasp the purpose and plan of God. Okay? We cannot gain wisdom without also, as I noted, gaining knowledge and understanding, getting us to that next level. So this is our long-range view of history, especially the history of the church and the history of our own personal histories. So, again, it's looking at the present in the light of the past and the mystery of the future. I can project forward. If I do this, this is going to be the consequences. Right. That is wisdom. Probably the greatest thing about this gift, and I love this statement out of the Catechism, it saves us from the illusion that the spirit of the times is our only guide. That's an absolutely powerful statement. The spirit of the times is not our only guide. And with God's wisdom, with the gift of wisdom, we can understand that the trendy or the politically correct is not necessarily the right path. We can understand that. Knowledge, again, that more factually based kind of thing. Knowledge tends to lead us toward contemplation and some thoughtful reflection. We think of the mystery of God, right? We try to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. We have basic knowledge of the construction of the Trinity, but it still remains a mystery. But we are still driven to seek out an understanding, that knowledge of that. What does all this really mean? It moves us forward. One of the things knowledge helps us do is draw us to meditative prayer. We ask for knowledge. That allows us to open ourselves up to God leading us while we are resting, as they discuss, resting patiently in the God, in the divine presence. The search for knowledge is that which gives us the quietness, I would say, and the mental disposition to sit and ask and listen to that still, small voice, right, when you're in quiet prayer. Understanding is what stimulates us to work on knowing ourselves. Again, like I said, the starting to put together that knowledge that we have, it's part of our growth in knowing God. And great quote from St. Augustine on this. One of his prayers was, to God, that I may know you, may I know myself. So not only do I wish to grow in my knowledge of God, but also to grow in my understanding, my knowledge of myself. That is the gift of understanding. So I can start putting, again, that more actually based information to this. Fortitude, courage, good synonym for that. This is being able to stand up for your beliefs, plain and simple. All right, you have the guts to stand up for the right when you are challenged. This can involve both physical courage. God willing, that's never required of you, but the way things are, who knows that you may be called to an act of physical courage to witness for the Lord. But also moral courage to say, no, this is not right, to stand up. And again, when you add that in with wisdom, you'll know when the time is right and that you need to stand up, and you'll have the strength to do that through the gift of fortitude. The gift of counsel, sometimes also referred to as the gift of right judgment. And that's sitting back and looking at the teaching given to us by the Spirit about our moral lives and the training of our consciences to be able to recognize the right from the wrong and choose the right path. That's counsel. Piety or reverence is respect for the Father who created us, for Christ who saved us, and for the Spirit who sanctifies us. We learn this from our parents. We learn from others who train us in virtue. Especially at liturgy. Liturgy is a opportunity to be schooled in reverence, as well as some popular devotions and piety. This is important, okay? Part of that, and this feeds into the next gift, the fear of the Lord, or some awe and reverence. The Lord himself, the King of the universe, in our belief, is present, body and blood, soul and divinity, in that tabernacle in the sanctuary of the church. This is our Creator. This is him who gives us life. Right? God himself is present to us physically, admittedly in a sign that can sometimes be difficult for us to comprehend. And yet sometimes we give him less respect than we give one of our buddies, right? know, that respect and love of God, that outward show of love and devotion to God, that's that idea of piety or reverence. Again, understanding what is going on, what we owe to God, which is our everything, and demonstrating that in some way. Also, other acts of piety help us grow in closeness to God and to His church, and to the communion of saints. One act of piety is praying a rosary, where we ask through the Holy Mother her intercession with Christ. Okay, again, the last words we see from Mary in the Gospels are "Do as He says." That's not a bad set of instructions. She's showing us the way to her Son. Prayer, you know, outward signs of devotion. Again, in the Catholic Church, we kind of joke about it from time to time. We're always up and down, sit, stand, kneel. But the idea of the genuflection, the bending the knee to the ground, you know, acknowledging the kingship of Christ, that was a gesture that back in the day was reserved for the kings. For those of you who have watched Game of Thrones, bend the knee. Yeah, that's reserved for, I'd like to reserve that for God. And then finally, gift of fear of the Lord, or wonder and awe in God's presence. That can put some honesty into our relationship, puts us in awe before His majesty. If you truly believe and you go outside on a starlit night, I would argue, and you have any grounding in any modern astronomy at all, and you realize how huge God's creation really is, if you don't feel a sense of awe in the Creator at that, you know, you probably got something to work on your emotional side of life. You should have that kind of connection. You know, for me, I'm a biologist by academic training, and it amazes me, you know, but I'm also a space guy for the Air Force. So I go all the way out to the stars, down to the working of the DNA and the mechanics and machinery of our cells. You know, I look at a microscope and see these things, and it's that is that wonder and awe in God's presence. If you just look around at creation, you can see plenty of reasons to have that gift of fear of the Lord. It's an attitude of grateful wonder that God loves us and we can share in His light. The God who created all of this, this huge universe in which we live, loves you and wants you to be with Him. And that applies to all of us and all of His creation. It's just an amazing thing. If I am responsive to the grace of confirmation, and I also am responsive to those seven gifts, and where are those, and I am responsive to those, the tradition of the church also names 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit that we receive or that come to us as a result of putting that together. Those also are on the steps. And it's kind of looking at it, it's like, yeah, I'd like to be described in this way. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all things we probably wish we had a lot more of in our lives. Generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. Okay? The 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit as well. If you think about it, this is all in our disposition as people, right? To do the right thing, to do what God wants us to do, and to act in the way that God has directed us to act, living out His commandments. The gifts of the Spirit, along with the indwelling of the Spirit in us, will help us develop and really take advantage of the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit as well. All right, so it talks a little bit to mission and witness of the confirmed. These are especially, this is more the internal side, right? The gifts of the Holy Spirit you have received. Let's talk about taking it outwards, okay? And this is evangelization, okay? Evangelization is simply the calling of people to a relationship and salvation in God. Pretty simple, right? So as we talked about, confirmation is given to us for ourselves, but also for the whole world. Again, this is the church pointing out to the world, to God's creation. From the Catechism, we are enriched with the special strength of the Holy Spirit. The confirmed are, as true witnesses of Christ, more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith. Okay? That's talking about that adult Christianity, that full adulthood in Christianity, where we are called, and Christ calls us in the gospel to go forth and spread the gospel throughout the world. Okay? All his apostles and disciples. Okay? Further, a candidate for confirmation must be prepared to assume the role of disciple and witness to Christ, both within the ecclesial community and in temporal affairs. In other words, the world. So within the church and within the world. Really what evangelization is that call to conversion. Okay, which... Have we talked about the rosary yet?
I don't know, have we? I don't think so.
Okay. So, Pope St. John Paul, just a little foreshadowing, the mysteries of the rosary. We have the joyful mysteries, five mysteries we meditate on certain days, sorrowful mysteries, the glorious mysteries. Pope St. John Paul added a fourth set, the luminous mysteries, the light of Christ coming. One of those is in the gospel where he proclaimed the kingdom of God and called everyone to conversion. Okay? Yeah, conversion, that turning with, turning toward God. I like to see this evangelization in two different ways. There's that internal call to conversion, and that's the discipleship they talk about. Discipleship is all about me attaching myself to Christ, by learning what I can about him, being his servant, and having that personal relationship with him. Witness is all about the external, call it conversion, going out to the world. This does not necessarily mean, evangelization does not necessarily mean you're proselytizing everybody. If you are the personality type that you think you have in you to go knock on doors and politely share the message with people, God bless you, that can be very difficult. However, there's plenty of other ways also we are called to bring Christ to our friends, our neighbors, our workplace. You know, maybe it's that crucifix you put up on the side of your desk in a workplace that will allow it. Maybe it's that question you get about Catholicism or the church from a coworker or a friend. Hey, you ever think about this? You know, it's people you run into, but also you're witnessing living a good Christian life. One of the greatest counter-arguments people try to bring against Christians is hypocrisy, right? So you cannot be outwardly a blatant sinner and expect people to accept your message, right? That's a fundamental tool of teaching. You've got to have some credibility, right? We used to talk about in the Air Force, three things we needed as instructors. You had to be humble, you had to be approachable, you had to be credible. Okay? If you don't have humility, if you don't understand, you don't know everything, but you'll help people find out, people will tend to come to you. You have to obviously be approachable. If you're standoffish, and again, that goes with humility as well, nobody's gonna come to you for help. It's just every time he asks me if I'm stupid, every time I go and ask a question. That's not going to fly. And then finally, credibility. You've got to have that credibility. And the way we obtain that credibility, obviously, that ability to defend the faith, to be able to talk intelligently about the faith to others and help bring them toward Christ, obviously, is part of that inward focus, where I attempt to improve my own catechesis, my own knowledge and understanding and wisdom to take advantage of those gifts of the Holy Spirit as I go out into the world. And again, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. St. Francis said, preach the gospel daily.
If necessary, use words.
Use words if necessary. Yes. By your life, by your actions, that is how you demonstrate your faith in God and help carry it to others. Now, again, it's the standard line. They will know we are Christians by our love. So let's carry that to the world. And that is the mission you are given in full adult Christianity through the sacrament of confirmation. Okay, so again, the two sacraments, the two first sacraments of initiation, baptism and confirmation, very much sacraments of the Holy Spirit. At baptism, we gain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are cleansed of original sin. We become that vessel that the Holy Spirit can enter into as a temple. At confirmation, we come to a full adult level of understanding. For those folks that always have to put some sort of sociological explanation, if you look at many cultures, there's always a rite of passage into adulthood. You're picking up new responsibilities. There's a human tendency toward that. Some theologians would argue that those, in some cases, primitive rituals, right, that we still carry on in some other ways today, are actually reflections of our desire to move toward God, to understand that we have this community in which we move into a full adult understanding. So confirmation draws us to that. That serves as that right of full adulthood and that sense of mission and evangelization in the church. All right, any questions? Thank you for your attention. Had a great time tonight. Hope you enjoyed it and learned something. And now you get the handouts. So here's your reference materials. I can't remember the name of the parish now. My senior at one of the parishes in D.C. has put this together in support of their RCIA. Scott, I'll get you the link if you want to send it out to the crew. They've got some
sure.
Good. That's a pretty good RCIA material. Is
that his name on the bottom here?
Yeah.
Monsignor Pope.
Monsignor Pope. Yeah, there's
the good Catholic name. No, he's great. He has a great blog.
Yeah.
If you like Catholic blogs. I don't remember where he is.
Anyway, you can hang on to those for the rest of the crew. All right, have a good evening. Enjoy your week off. MLK Day again.
Oh, do we have next week off? I don't remember. I should know this.
Next Monday we do because it's Martin Luther King Day.
Yeah, next Monday is MLK.
We don't have a snow day to make up. So.
Yeah. We've had a lot of days off recently.
Yeah.
Yeah, it seems like the federal government's only working.
Yeah, no, you're right. So we're off next week.
Two weeks.
I'll see you in two weeks.
Yeah. All right, cool.
Have a good night.
Have a great evening.
Appreciate it.